I was thinking about worship time this morning, and I thought about, I was in my Bible reading, I was reading Acts chapter 16. I don't know if you're familiar with that passage or not, but it's the when Paul and Silas are in Philippi, and they get into some trouble for preaching the gospel, for driving a demon out of a demon-possessed woman. And for their trouble, they get thrown into prison. And before they get thrown into prison, they get beaten with many, many stripes, it says in the scriptures. And so they're in prison. And matter of fact, it says, oh, I forgot to tell the children they can go to the... Sorry. Junior church, sorry. So after they were beaten with many stripes, they were thrown into the inner prison. They were put in the stocks, so they couldn't move. Beaten in a damp, dirty prison, dark, probably rats running around, and they can't move. What would you decide to do at that point? I don't know about you, I'd be whining. I'd be crying. But Paul and Silas start singing. Singing. Singing praises to God. I wonder, and it says the other ones in the prison were listening to them. Listening to them singing praises to God. Wow. And I'm thinking about that. So many times we at worship time, we sing with unsaved faces. We don't like that song. That one is too loud for me. That one is too slow for me. That one I don't know the words to. That one is different. That one's not my style. I don't think Paul and Silas were doing that. They were singing praises, and others listened to them and heard them. And if you know the result, an earthquake happened, and all the jail doors opened, and so many people got saved because of that. Something different happened to Paul and Silas. Something was going on in their lives. Why should people in prison be singing? I thought about that this morning as we were trying to worship. Where is your heart when we're singing and worship songs to God? Where is it? If they could sing after being beaten, put in stocks, and put into prison, we can sing too. That's not the message, by the way. That was just some. We've been walking through the resurrection for the past few weeks since before our Easter Sunday service. Talking about the shedding of the blood of Christ and the cross and the resurrection. There's a great message in there, even for Paul and Silas. They were saved men. That's why they had the joy. But there's a few things that have been sticking with me as we've been going through different things in the church here and different paths. The first thing that I was thinking about, which kind of stuck with me, was from a Sunday school class a couple of weeks ago. We were talking about the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 31. Rich young ruler was a very wealthy man. He comes running up to Jesus, falls down on his knees in front of Jesus, and asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" I always thought about that. That would be the evangelist's dream, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? It'd be the dream. We stand in Patchogue trying to give out attracts the people, and they don't even want to, they don't even want to make, they make believe they didn't even see us. They give us the straight ahead stare. But this guy comes running up to him, falls down on his knees and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" From this, a very interesting discussion comes up between the man and Jesus. Really interesting. If you want to read it, it's in all three of the synoptic gospels, but I'm looking at it from Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31 right now. But it ends at the end of the discussion, the man walks away sad because he doesn't want to take the path that Jesus told him he needed to take to inherit eternal life. You see, the man was so rich that he wasn't ready to give up his current life in order to inherit the eternal life that he was so desperately looking for. He wanted to hold on to his current life and still have eternal life. Now, I said to myself as I read that, "That sound familiar to you?" Let alone being convicted in my own self, I'm telling you, what is this man thinking? What does he want? But what does he mean by eternal life? Tom Wright puts it this way: many first century Jews divided their immediate future in the same way. Some would happen, they believed, which would make everything different. A great event would occur, which would bring justice, peace, and freedom for Israel. Punishment for evildoers, whether Jews or Gentiles, a time of prosperity when all the prophecies would be fulfilled, all the righteous dead would be raised to a new life, and all the world would burst into a new and endless spring. Their way of talking about this was to distinguish between the present age and the age to come. The present age, their own time, was full of sin and injustice, lying and oppression. Good people suffered, wicked people got away with it. But in the age to come, that would all be different. And the question pressing on any Jew who believed in this was, how can I be sure that I will be the one of the ones who will inherit the age to come? And if so, how? That's the question the rich young man asks. A long Christian tradition, of course, has assumed that he wanted to know how he could be sure of going to heaven when he died, but that wasn't how he would have put it. God was going to make the whole world a new place, and when it happened, you wouldn't want to be away in a disembodied heaven, but here on earth to enjoy the blessing. Jesus was heading for Jerusalem. He was no longer going about in secret. The new age was coming, and this man wanted to be part of it. But he wanted to merely add this to the life that he was currently living. To him, eternal life meant to continue living his own life forever, but better. The question I asked myself when I read this and what's been rolling around in the emptiness, it's amazing when your brain is empty, if something can roll around there, it makes quite a sound. I've been asking myself is, are you seeking merely, I'm not good with this, I guess. Are you seeking Jesus merely to add him to my current life? To make my current life better or more fulfilling? Do I want to add Jesus to my life? That was the first thing that I've been thinking about in this season. The second thing I've been thinking about is what one of the men said on Saturday morning a couple of weeks ago in men's group, and it stuck with me. As a matter of fact, it's been with me for a while. It was a Saturday morning after Good Friday service, and we were discussing the death and resurrection of Jesus. Along with this, we were discussing the effect of eternal life and what that effect that would be having on us. What would eternity be like? Do you ever think about that? What's eternity going to be like? We've got a lot of weird pictures in our brain. I mean, I don't see anything in the scriptures about us sitting on clouds. I don't know. I don't know about that. But we put those things in our brains. We talked about what we would know about God and what we would know about each other, who we would know and how we would be known. When you get to heaven, what do you want to look like? What age do you want to be? Where was your best age? Do you want to be that age? Is that what you're looking for? That you can have that good look that you had? I think I'm doing it about now, right? What do you think? But it says we will be known as we are known. What about God? What will we know about him? Will we know more about him? Will we know all about him? And this is something that I think about. What kind of God do we worship? Is he a finite God? No, he's infinite, right? So now here's my thing. If God reveals himself to you, and I brought this up, this is one of my things I was thinking about on that Saturday morning. If he reveals himself to you in heaven at light speed, how long will it take before you know all about him? It's still going to take eternity. It ain't stopping. Just like he revealed himself to you in the day you saw him, in the day he opened your eyes, it can keep going forever and ever in eternity. You can know him more and more and more and more and never come to the end because he's infinite. There's more to him than that. Whatever picture, whatever image you've got of eternity in heaven, God has got a better one than that. Whatever you imagine, his imagination is better than your imagination. Isn't that great? But Chris, who was there, he said, "What I'd like to see in heaven is," and he brought up the passage in Luke chapter 24 about the road to Emmaus. 3 days after the resurrection, these two disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus, and they were pretty upset. Things had gone badly. They had come into Jerusalem. Think of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. He came in triumphant. What did the disciples think then? This is it. It's going to happen now. All that we've been waiting for all this time, it's going to happen now. It's coming. It's not coming. It's here. He's here. I always think, you know, we have Palm Sunday the week before, but it says they threw their coats before him too. And that always blows my mind. Not only, I can understand ripping down branches out of trees and throwing them on the ground in front of somebody. That seems okay, right? I mean, you want to make the road a little bit better. But they threw their coats down. They didn't, I opened my closet this morning and said, okay, which coat am I going to wear today? They only had one. So when they threw their coats down in front of him, they threw their garment that they had in front of him. This is the kind of entry that Jesus had into Jerusalem, and within a week, he was dead. What do you think the disciples thought of then? Everything was a mess. It fell apart. Everything they hoped for, everything they looked for, everything they were going to was falling apart, and it fell apart. And these disciples are walking along the road to Emmaus, away from Jerusalem, but they heard some strange stories. Some of the women went to the tomb and it was empty. Some people said they saw him. They were very downhearted and confused, and Jesus comes right up to them. They don't even know it's him, but he starts talking to them. He says, "What are you guys so upset about? What's going on here?" So they tell him all of this. And I think there's a great line in there. Verse 25 of chapter 24, he said to them, "How foolish you are." Wouldn't you love a stranger to come up to you and tell you that? Who are you talking to? "How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained what was said in the scriptures concerning himself." He opens their eyes to the scriptures. This had to happen. It didn't fall apart. It's going according to plan. This is the way it's supposed to happen. They couldn't see that. There's no way they could see that. I wouldn't have seen that. And this is where Chris brought it up on that Saturday morning. He says, I would love it with God to open the scriptures to me so that I could see it. And just the way, and it says in verse 32, they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Wouldn't you like that? The scriptures to be open to you and your heart burning that you can see it. But what did it mean to them now? They saw Jesus. He revealed himself to them. At the end, when he breaks the bread, they see who it is that they're talking to. It's Jesus. And then he disappears. Then they go back to Jerusalem. Instead of going to Emmaus, they turn back and go, hey, this is true. He did rise from the grave. And he meets some of the other ones there. They saw he's alive. The one that was dead was alive. Certainly, they saw now where there was despair, they saw hope. Their hope that had died had risen. And certainly, if Jesus resurrected from the dead, rose from the dead, there's a real hope for us. The death of our body no longer holds the dread for us that it once did. There is hope beyond the grave. Is that a wonderful thing or not? There's hope beyond this life. We've gone to a few of them over the past few months, but when you go to the funeral of a believer, it's a sad time when the person is no longer with us, but it's also a time of great rejoicing. Jesus rose from the grave. He was the first to enter a new life that would never end, and we're following him. We look for where it says in Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Can you imagine that? And death shall be no more. There shall be no more mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. All of that is gone in Jesus Christ. The question I ask myself when I thought about this, though, as I said, and I'm asking you now, am I or are you seeking Jesus merely to escape the wrath to come? Do I believe that the blood of Christ is sufficient for my entrance into heaven, and now I have a get out of hell free card, and I can continue to live the life I was living before? This leads me to the third thing that I've been thinking about. And I'll ask this question. Is the salvation that the cross of Christ brings us just an improved version of life on this earth with the hope of life to come? We read Genesis chapter 3. And from that we can see that our problem is not just that Adam and Eve sinned. The problem is not just that we sin and that sins need to be paid for. Christ did that very effectively by shedding his blood for us and thereby dealing with the problem of our sins. He dealt with our sins. There is a bigger problem, though. It's our very constitution. It's who we are. I've heard us called sin factories. I'm a sin factory. That's what I produce. And that's a problem. As Izzy told you, we've been working our way through the Bible. We started in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, looked at the creation. When God stepped back from the creation, he said something about it. He said, "This is very good." I don't know, Pastor Steve talked about Sean making cabinets, but I'm sure you've stepped back from your work one time or another and said, wow, that looks pretty good. I can almost picture God stepping back from the creation and saying, wow, that looks great. I like it. By the time we get to chapter 6, which we looked at last night, there was so much wickedness in the world that God said, I am grieved to have made them. I'm sorry I did this. A fundamental change had occurred, which we read about in chapter 3 just this morning. something happened that everything went wrong. And if you have your Bibles, we'll look at that in Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 12. We're going to read the New Testament version of Genesis chapter 3. I'll read chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sin. Before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin was not taken into account where there is no law. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was the pattern of the one who is to come. From the time of Adam to the time of now, or the time of Christ, sin reigned in the earth. You saw what happened from the end of Genesis chapter 2 to chapter 6. It went bad. Yesterday we talked about the flood. God saved 8 people through the flood, and it says Noah was a righteous man. But what is the first thing Noah does when he gets out of the ark? He sacrifices. Because he's a sinner. And what happened? Did it get all better after that? No. It just went and got bad again. I'll read a little quote from The Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee. So we are all involved in Adam's sin. By being born in Adam, we receive from him all that he became as a result of his sin, that is to say, the Adam nature, which is the nature of a sinner. We derive our existence from him, and because his life became a sinful life, a sinful nature, therefore, the nature which we derive from him is also sinful. So as we have said, the trouble is our heredity, not our behavior. Unless we can change our parentage, there is no deliverance for us. So as long as we're alive, we're under the power of sin. Romans 7:1 says, don't you know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who are under the law, that the law has authority over a man as long as he lives. So there's a problem with us that's deeper. It's who we are. The blood of Jesus Christ paid for our sins, but something else needed to be fixed. We tend to think that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, our sins are paid for, and we can put that in our back pocket and go on living the way we did before. But something happened at the cross that changed everything. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But it's Christ living in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So when Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:3, he says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. He didn't mean that Nicodemus needed to live 2 lives. I have enough trouble living 1, by the way. He doesn't mean that Nicodemus needed to live 2 lives in order to see the kingdom of God. He meant he needed to die and be recreated. It's the same with us. When we receive Christ as our Savior, we have then been crucified with him and have become a new creation. In the front of your bulletins, you'll see the verse this morning in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So we see Nicodemus missed the point. We see the rich young ruler missed the point. Maybe the disciples didn't understand the point at that point. The glory of the resurrection isn't just that Jesus died and rose again. The full glory of the resurrection is that he put an end to the curse that was upon us from the time of Adam. We were cursed. And in Jesus Christ, the curse was lifted from us because we were crucified with him. What should we do about that? How can we not? Should we keep on living the same life we were living before? We find our old sins have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, wonderful passage there. We have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. We just read that. We are now a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. What does that mean? What do we do about it? If you're still in Romans, just jump ahead a little bit. Paul answers that very question. In Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? I got Jesus in my back pocket. I'll take out the card. I can do what I want. Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. Paul says this very emphatically. Absolutely not. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. There's the glory of the cross. The indwelling Holy Spirit within us is the evidence of this new life. As Pastor Steve pointed it out very emphatically last week, the Holy Spirit is the resurrection in residence within us. The Holy Spirit can now dwell within us. We can now become the temple because we have union with Christ. We were crucified with him. We were raised with him. We can now, as a new creation, become that temple of the Holy Spirit within us. Union with Christ is the key. A.H. Strong wrote in his book on systematic theology, A.H. Strong was the one who wrote Strong's Concordance. I don't know if you've, it was probably the preeminent concordance for many, many years until I got my iPad. But A.H. Strong wrote, union with Christ is not union with a system of doctrine, nor with external religious influences, nor with an organized church, nor with an ideal with man, but rather with a personal, risen, living, omnipresent Lord. This doctrine of the union of the believer with Christ is the central truth of all theology and of all religion. That is the central truth. Jerry Bridges wrote, we have not only been delivered from the dominion of darkness, we have also been brought into the kingdom of Christ. God does not leave us suspended in a state of neutrality. He delivers us from sin's reign into the reign of his Son. We're in a new kingdom now. We're new people. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, this is a doctrine which lies at the heart of the Christian life. It is the truth in which the New Testament constantly returns, union with Christ. That is the glory of the resurrection. The glory is union with Christ. I I came across this yesterday. My wife always was talking to me because she says, "George, you keep going off the deep end. Get back into the water over here." Because this doctrine, I tell you, I could have. My mind was just zinging around in circles. Everywhere I looked, everywhere I opened the scriptures, look for our new life in Christ. You'll find it everywhere in scriptures. Look for the benefit of our union with Christ. You'll find it everywhere in the scriptures. We're reading through the Old Testament in men's group. Hey, if you, men, and Izzy threw a plug in, but I'll throw another plug in. If your husbands are getting home late on Saturday morning, it's not my fault, it's them. They don't want to stop talking about the scriptures on Saturday morning. They don't want to stop praying, fellowshipping, and talking about the scriptures. I'm sorry. It's a wonderful time. And we're working our way through the Bible. We're still in Genesis right now, but what a foundation we're laying here. And here's the foundation here that it is the ultimate problem with man is man. The problem with me is me. It's not other people. The problem with me is me. And union with Christ is an answer to so much. But as I started talking about this, I came across this yesterday. I was reading through Wayne Grudem's book, Systematic Theology. I was looking about union with Christ. And as I just before I close here, I want to read probably two paragraphs of what he said, because I can't say it any better. We can think not only in terms of Christ's past work of redemption, but also in terms of his present life in heaven and his continuing possession of all the spiritual resources we need to live the Christian life. Since every spiritual blessing was earned by him and belongs to him, the New Testament can say that these blessings are in him. Thus, they are available only to those who are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, these blessings are ours. That's what union means. John writes, God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. 1 John 5:11. Paul speaks of the promise of life which is in Christ. 2 Timothy 1:1. We read that in Christ we are faith and love, 1 Timothy 1:14, 2 Timothy 1:13, grace, 2 Timothy 2:1, salvation, 2 Timothy 2:10, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3, God's riches in glory, Philippians 4:19. Paul says that it is because of God's work that Christians are in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30, and that God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. In fact, every stage of the application of redemption is given to us because we are in Christ. It is in Christ that we are called to salvation, 1 Corinthians 7:22, regenerated, Ephesians 1:3 and 2:10, and justified, Romans 8:1, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Galatians 2:17, Ephesians 1:7, Philippians 3:9, Colossians 1:14. In Christ we die, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Revelation 4:13. In him our bodies will be raised up again, 1 Corinthians 5:22. These passages suggest that because our lives are inseparably connected to Christ Jesus himself, the Holy Spirit gives us all the blessings that Christ has earned. Everything that Christ has earned is ours in him, because he went to the cross and died, and we died in him. He rose from the grave. We rose in him. How do we get in Christ? We are in Christ. Everything that came to him is ours in him. I'm just going to just read a couple more verses as we go further in the in Romans chapter 6, and I'll just read this, and then we'll close. I'll pick up in verse 5 of chapter 6. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. How many dead people you know are sinners? Think about that. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin, verse 7. Now if we died with Christ, we will believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we might reckon, account, enter in the logbook the fact, not the opinion, the fact that we are dead to sin, that we might see that the life we have in Christ now. We lift you up, we praise you, we thank you. We thank you for that glorious cross that brought the payment for our sins in the blood of our Savior, that brought our sin nature to death in the cross, that is our hope of eternal life in the resurrection of Jesus, and that eternal life isn't starting tomorrow, it's now. We thank you that we have been resurrected in him. Lord, help us to see that and to know it. We praise you. We thank you. We look forward to being together in eternity, praising and thanking you. In the name of our blessed, our glorious, our redeeming Savior, Jesus Christ, the Holy and Righteous One, in whom we have union, in whom we can come before your throne because of him and the life we have in him, how we can go on forever singing praises to his name. We thank you, we praise you, we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Amen.